Good morning to you. If you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter number 1. John chapter number 1. You should be all freshly reinvigorated and ready for a new week after a very brief and eventless weekend. You know, I often talk about taking an airline plane ride, and we're always grateful for those uneventful plane rides. I don't think I would have enjoyed landing on the Hudson River. That was an eventful one. It's interesting, the song that Luke sang confirmed in my heart what the Lord would have me to preach this morning. I had fully intended and fully prepared to preach another message, and then last night the Lord began to bring some other thoughts to mind, a message I've just recently preached at Maranatha, a study I'm doing on Wednesday nights with our folks there on the person of Christ. I want to preach to you this morning a message under the simple title, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Just do an overview of the Gospel of John in our time together today. The more I study Scripture, the more I come to love and appreciate the Apostle John. The more I look forward to meeting him someday in heaven. And the more I see why he was called the beloved disciple. I recently received a quote through email from a very dear preacher friend of mine, a man who I consider my mentor, and he overheard a seminary professor make this statement years ago in regards to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus is God. And the seminary professor said this profound but very simple statement in regards to Jesus remaining what he ever had been. He became what he never had been, ever to remain the same. I want you to hear that again. Remaining what he ever had been, God from eternity past, he became what he never had been, that is, all God and all man in perfection, ever to remain the same. In other words, when he took upon him the form of human flesh, it did not diminish him as God in any way. Another preacher I heard years ago said this, that genius is taking the simple and making it genius is not taking the simple and making it profound, but rather it's taking the profound and making it simple. And if that is a sign of genius, that is taking the profound and making it simple, then I believe it's a safe fact for us to say, or a safe thing for us to say, that the Apostle John was a genius. We see the words of John, the gospel as a whole, chapter number 1 as well, and in particular chapter number 1, we read these amazing words that begin John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Very simple sentences for you grammarians. In the beginning was the Word. Another simple sentence, the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and the simplicity continues, although it's profound. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. Simple statements continue, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. So simple are the statements that we wonder how folks can make them difficult. Not just in particular the words of John in the first chapter, but in the book as a whole, we stand in amazement at the simple statements of fact that although profound in their implications about the Lord Jesus Christ being God, they are simple nonetheless. John's thesis, his proposition, his point that he drives throughout the entirety of these 21 chapters is this simple fact. Jesus is God. So that a man who walks away from these 21 chapters can come to no other conclusion if he comes with an open and a believing heart. Jesus is God. John gives us his purpose, amazingly, in the next to the last chapter. Rather than putting it at the front door, one commentator said he put it at the back door. But it's still his purpose, nonetheless, John 20 and verse 31. John says, but these are written, that is, these words in the gospel, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. And so following the guide of the Apostle John, I want us to understand from Scripture and particularly from his gospel this morning, Jesus is God. Let's pray. Father, guide our hearts as we look into your word. I pray that we would be assured and comforted and encouraged as we again face this fact that is a life-changing fact for every one of us that sits in this auditorium today, that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God. In his name we ask it. Amen. John's thesis, his proposition, Jesus is God, I see first of all in his gospel, it's a simple fact. It's a simple fact. Interestingly, the Apostle John uses only about 600 words to make up his vocabulary in these 21 chapters. If you've done any study on childhood education, you'll find that a vocabulary of 600 words is the equivalent of a 7-year-old child. So simple, in fact, is the Gospel of John that it's the first book of 66 to which we send a new believer. And the Gospel of John still remains so simple that that same 3-week-old babe in Christ can take John's Gospel and lead another lost soul to Christ. The Gospel of John is noted for its conciseness and its directness. Matthew and Luke, not to diminish their work whatsoever, but Matthew and Luke used chapters, plural, to describe the events surrounding Christ's incarnation, and yet John, with succinctness, summed it up in 5 words when he said, "The Word was made flesh." One author said of this approach of John's that with strict economy, everything in John's gospel is directed to prove his main point that Jesus is God. There are no scribes mentioned except one time, no lepers, no publicans, no demoniacs. John does not record a single parable, and 5 of the 8 miracles he records are found in his gospel alone. Again, everything in John's purpose and gospel is to demonstrate that Jesus is God. John was not a learned man. He was not a philosopher or a theologian. He was a very ordinary man, a working man, but he was also a businessman, as you remember, a fisherman. Moreover, he had spent 3.5 years in the personal company of Jesus of Nazareth. And for some 50 or 60 years now, as he puts his pen down to write this tremendous gospel, John had come to the mature and unshakable conviction that Jesus of Nazareth was not just a man, he was God. I see it as a simple fact that Jesus is God. But as we trace the development of John's proposition that Jesus is God, we find not only that it is a simple fact, but we also see from this gospel that it's a scriptural fact. Over and over again in the Gospel of John, the fact that Jesus is God is proven in that Jesus Christ, multiple times in John's gospel alone, is shown to be the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Think about it. John chapter 2 and verse number 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." A fulfillment of Psalms 69 and verse number 9. John chapter 2 and verse 22, "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them," and get this, "they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." John 5 and verse number 46, Jesus tells his enemies, the Jews, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." A fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, 12:3, 18:18, 22:18, 49:10, and Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and 18. In John 6 and verse 45, Jesus says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. And every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." A fulfillment of Isaiah 54 and verse number 13, which says in the words of Isaiah, "Every man shall be taught of God." Now get what Jesus was saying when he said this to those to whom he was teaching. "You have just heard me teach, and you have just seen a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy where it says ye shall be taught of God, and I've just taught you in fulfillment of that Old Testament passage of Scripture, I am God teaching you." John chapter number 8 and verse number 56, the Lord Jesus Christ says to the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." John 12 and verse 37, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him," get this, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? The fulfillment of Isaiah 53 in verse number 1. John 19:24. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, speaking of his garment, his seamless garment at the foot of the cross, but let's cast lots for it. And who shall it be? Whose it shall be? That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parteth my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did in fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 22 and verse 18. John 19 and verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. A fulfillment of Psalm 69 and verse number 21. And then John 19:36 and verse 37, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture said, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Fulfillments, folks, of Psalm 22:16 and 17, Psalm 34:20, and Zechariah 12 and verse number 10. Folks, I've just shown you from John's gospel 9 of 15 passages which show beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament passages of Scripture coming from all the major divisions of the Old Testament, proving that he is the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. And there is but one conclusion to this. Jesus is God. It is a scriptural fact. It is a simple fact. It's a scriptural fact. But number three, I see, it's a supernatural fact. It's a supernatural fact. We take this thought here from verse number 1 of John's Gospel. Notice the wording again of verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I see under this thought here of it being a supernatural fact, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, from the first phrase of verse number 1, is God in His eternality. In the beginning was the Word. That little three-letter being verb there, was, does not speak of a start. It speaks of a state. It speaks of a continuous fact. And that statement of being a state, if you would, and being a continuous fact is applied to all three statements. In the beginning was the Word. We could say it this way. In the beginning was the Word in the sense that He had always been the Word. Verse number 2, and the Word was with God, in the sense that, and the Word has always been with God. And then the last statement, and the Word was God, so that it could be said, and the Word has always been God. You see, He is God in His eternality. Over and over, this fact would be proven by John in his gospel. Not to mention the tremendous words of verses 1 and 2, showing us that He is eternal God, though come in the flesh. We come to verse number 15 and verse number 30 of chapter number 1. And we hear the words of John the Baptist, the cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it says of him, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. Get this, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Verse number 30, this is he of whom I said, John continues, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. If you remember, John was chronologically 6 months older than Jesus Christ. And yet John, without any shadow of the doubt, says, he that cometh after me, he's younger than me chronologically, is preferred before me, for he was before me. Not only does John, in the very first verse of his gospel, argue to the eternality of God that he's always been, but John, his forerunner, comes on the scene and he says, he is preferred before me, for he was before me. But that's not the end. John chapter number 8 and verse number 58 and 59, Jesus, in one of his debates with the Pharisees, said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now follow this. John the Baptist says, he that cometh after me was preferred before me, for he was before me. John 1, 15 and 30. John chapter number 8, verses 58 and 59. Now Jesus speaks and says, before Abraham was, I am. And if there's any doubt in the Jehovah's Witnesses' mind as to whether or not Jesus Christ was God, they need to go ask the Pharisees what Jesus meant. But it doesn't stop. It's a puzzle to me that those deceived folks who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses and thereby would claim to be on God's side can't grasp the fact that even Jesus' enemies grasped and understood that Jesus is God. But it doesn't finish there. John 17, verse 5 and 24, Jesus in his great high priestly prayer prayed to the Father and said, "Now, O Father, glorify thou with me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Did you get the statement? Glorify me with the glory that I had together with you before the world was. Verse 24, "Father, I will also that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world." Are you following the progression here? John, the apostle, said Jesus is God in his eternality. John the Baptist said, "He was before me." Jesus told the Pharisees and the elders and the chief priests before Abraham was, "I am." And then as if that was not enough, Jesus looked to the Father and said, "Glorify me with the glory that I had together with you before the world began." I love how John concludes his gospel, John 21 and 25. "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. You just can't ever hope to contain eternity, folks. If the heaven of heavens can't contain him, then you better believe a world full of books can't contain the glory of his person and the expanse of his doings. Jesus is God. It's a supernatural fact. We see it in his eternality, but we also see it in his equality to God. He is God in his equality. The second statement of verse number 1, "And the Word was with God." There is that continuous statement of a fact. The Word was or has always been with God. The little preposition there, "with," carries with it the idea of an association with, as an equal. And as if there were any further doubt from verse number 1, we read Jesus' words in John 5, 17 and 18. "He answered them and said, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." John 10 and verse 30, "I and my Father are one." Hear it again from the lips of the Lord Jesus. From the beginning of the Bible, we find the idea of the triunity of the Godhead. That is, one God in three persons. Embedded in the Old Testament, embedded in the Hebrew mind, is the idea of the triunity of God. It begins in the very first verse of your Bible, folks. Genesis chapter number 1 and verse number 1. "In the beginning, Elohim," God, that is plural God. "In the beginning, God," plural, "created," a singular verb, created. "In the beginning, God," Elohim, "created," singular, "the heaven and the earth." Genesis 1 and verse 26, "And God," Elohim, plural, "said, Let us," plural, "make man in our image," singular, "after our likeness," singular. Genesis 2 and verse number 7, "And the Lord God," plural, "formed," a singular verb, "man of the dust of the ground, and breathed," singular, a singular verb, "breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Deuteronomy chapter number 6 and verse number 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." We do not read in our Bibles, "We are your God," but rather, "I," singular, "am your God," plural, an argument for the Trinity. One Bible scholar put it this way, "The Trinity is not expressed by the equation 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, but rather the Trinity is expressed by the equation 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. I wish I had the time this morning to show you all the ways that creation is a mirror image of its creator, who is one God in three persons. But suffice it to say that man is a tripartite being. He is made in the image of his creator. Man is spirit, soul, and body. Man's personality is also tripartite: mind, emotions, and will. the universe as the creation of God is tripartite. You science lovers, it is made up of space, matter, and time. And each of those three components are as well tripartite. Space is composed of length, breadth, and height. Matter consists of energy, motion, and phenomena. And time is, you guessed it, past, present, and future. In all this we see that the Word was with God. That is, He was in perfect association with Him as an equal. Jesus is God. It's a supernatural fact. We see it, that He is eternal. We see it in His equality. But I see it also that He is God in His essence. The word essence carries with it the idea of being the same. I want you to get this. It is the idea of being the same down to the very constitution of the nature. If you dug to the very depths of who Jesus Christ was, you would find Him to be the exact same as God the Father. He is God in the flesh. We see this in the last statement, and the Word was God. The word that is translated Word over and over in John's first chapter here translates, as many of you well know, the Greek word logos. There were two philosophies that came with an approach to the understanding or the idea of the meaning of logos. Although the word that is used is Greek, that is the word logos, we cannot forget. And I want you to stick with me on this. I know it's Monday morning, but you need to get hold of this, all right? Hang on, all right? Stick with me. If you're asleep, shake the cobwebs out and hang on. You need to get a hold of this. Although the word logos is Greek, we cannot forget that John was a Jew whose Hebrew mind comes out over and over in his writings. Although he wrote Greek, he thought Hebrew. Greek philosophy would define the word logos as this, the specific expression of thought, so that men who take that philosophy would approach verse number 1, and when they see Jesus Christ as the Word, they would say He's the specific expression of the thought of God. That is good, but it does not do justice to the statement John uses to conclude verse number 1. John says the Word was God. Jesus, listen, is more than the specific expression of God's thinking. The Hebrew philosophers would come to the word logos, and they would say this, the thought requires a thinker. So that their understanding of logos went beyond the word as simply an expression of thought, all the way back to the thinker himself. The word Jesus Christ, that is the word Jesus Christ, was not just the expression of God's thought. He was as much the thinker behind the thoughts as God the Father was. The Word was in His very essence God. He was not just the thought expressed, but He too was the thinker of the thoughts. Jesus is God, and equal to God the Father is, along with God the Father, the original thinker of the universe, not just an expression of God's thought. Jesus, being 100% God, in His very essence, is demonstrated over and over by John. I remind you again of John 1 and verse 18. Notice the connection here between this point, that in His very essence, He is God. No man has seen God at any time. Jesus said, John said, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Now I know our folks have heard this at church, but the word declared is the word exegeted. Jesus Christ exegeted, if you would, God the Father. John 12 and verse number 5, and he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me, Jesus said. John 14 verses 8 and 9, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long a time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Over and over, John records of Jesus, all to boaster. Now get this, that overarching point that Jesus is God. Over and over, John records that Jesus Christ, in human flesh, but as God in the flesh, demonstrated the powers and exercised the prerogatives that only God can do. In His essence as God, we see that Jesus Christ, even while on earth in human flesh, demonstrated omniscience. John chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And then three times, John 13, 19, 14, 29, and 16, 4, Jesus tells his disciples, I've told you this is coming before it happens, so that when it does happen, you'll believe that I am he. We see him demonstrate not only the power of omniscience to show in his essence that he's God, but also the power of omnipotence. This is no more evident than in his ability. Listen, if you want the real test of someone's power, see if they can give life, take it, and give it back again. We see Jesus demonstrate omnipotence. How powerful is he? Oh, John 1, 3 and 4, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Listen to his tremendous words in John 5, 24 and 26. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, he hath given to the Son to have life in himself. John 10, 17 and 18. Not only can he give life to others, but we find that when his life is laid down, he can take his life again. Therefore doth my Father love me, Jesus said, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And then one of my favorite passages of Scripture in all the Bible, John 11, 25 and 26, standing with Martha, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? His essence as God is seen that he demonstrated omniscience. He demonstrated omnipotence. I see him also, listen, exercise the prerogatives of God. We find him in John 5 and verse 16, ruling the Sabbath. We find him in John 9, verse 38, and John 12 and verse 3, accepting worship that is only to be given to God. In John 8 and verse 11, we find him exercising the prerogative of God alone in that he forgives sin. And in John chapter number 11, in verse number 4, we find that he tells, listen, his disciples on the way to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Taking to himself glory that belonged to God alone. Another reason we see his essence another way, not only his omniscience, his omnipotence, that he exercised the prerogatives of God, but I also see that he identified himself. Now I want you to get this one too. He identified himself not only with, but as Jehovah God of the Old Testament. By the use over and over in John's Gospel of this statement, I am. John chapter number 6, verse 35, 41, and 51, I am the bread of life. John chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. John 10, verse 7 and 9, I am the door. John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14 and verse number 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 15, 1 and 5, I am the vine. By simple statements over and over, I am, I am. Look, if you would, with me at John chapter number 8. I want you to see these verses together. John 8, beginning in verse number 24. John 8, verse number 24, here we again find simple statements. I am identifying himself not only with, but as Jehovah of the Old Testament. Verse number 24, John 8, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Look at verse number 28. Then said therefore Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. I just wonder if when he said that to these chief priests and rulers, that their mind maybe went back to Genesis chapter number 22. And they heard the words of Abraham, the Lord himself will provide himself a lamb. Maybe their minds hark back to some of those Old Testament passages of Scripture and they realized exactly what Jesus was saying when he said to them, I am. One of my favorites is John 18, verses 5 and 6, when Judas with 600 temple guards come to take Jesus in the garden. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And 600 of them as one fall backward in absolute amazement. Listen, at the power of Jesus Christ identifying himself not only with Jehovah of the Old Testament, but saying, I am Jehovah of the Old Testament. Jesus is God. It's a simple fact. It's a scriptural fact. It's a supernatural fact. But I would like us to see, number four, it's a sustaining fact. By that I mean this. It is a fact which will sustain you and me through all the trials and tempests of life. When they come, mark it down and be glad. Jesus is not perturbed. He's not losing control of any situation, no matter how great it may seem. No matter how tumultuous it may seem in your life, Jesus is still God. We see him in absolute control of every situation that came into his life. I wish I had time to turn to all of these. I'm going to give you the references and expect you and look for you to go to them on your own time. In times of disillusionment and departure, mark it down, Jesus is still God. John chapter number 6, verse 59 to 69. At the hard sayings of Jesus that demanded steadfast discipleship, many turned their backs from him and never walked with him again. To such a degree was the departure that Jesus looked at the 12 remaining and said, will you also go away? And then Peter's amazing words, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of life. Mark it down, in times of disillusionment and departure, Jesus is still God. In times of danger, Jesus is still God. I watch at the end of John chapter number 8 as the chief priests and rulers draw back with their stones to stone him at his confession that he is God. And literally they must have frozen in their tracks. The Bible says he departed out of their midst and he so passed by. And then verse chapter number 9 begins, and as he passed by, he came across a blind man and healed him on the spot. Isn't that amazing to you? Their arms frozen back, ready to stone him, the hatred of their heart boiling over, and yet frozen by the power of God. And in the midst of the danger, Jesus, unperturbed, stops in that presence and still heals a blind man. In times of danger, Jesus is still God. In times of death, Jesus is still God. Whether it's a little girl where he says, Talitha Kumi, death cannot peacefully coexist in the presence of him who is life. Whether it's the son of the widow of Nain being carried to his grave, death cannot exist in the presence of Jesus Christ. Whether he's standing at Lazarus' grave saying, Lazarus, come forth. He is the resurrection and the life. Whether it is the graves of the saints that opened so that they could get up to see him die, he is not going to allow death to exist in his presence. Or whether it's that triumphant morning of his own experience when the stone was rolled away. Listen, the angel didn't roll away the stone because Jesus needed help getting out. The angel rolled away the stone for my sake and yours, so we could see the tomb was empty. In times of death, Jesus is still God. In times of denial and betrayal, Jesus is still God. I'm fascinated by John 13, verses 1 to 3, where we read there in the upper room at the Lord's table, the Last Supper, Jesus, knowing who he was, that he came from God, went back to God. Listen, all of those clear statements of his deity. When he knew who he was, the Bible tells us that in that time of even denial, in that time of betrayal by Judas and Peter, in the security of knowing who he was, the Bible tells us he laid aside his garment, girded himself with a towel, took a basin of water, and washed Peter's feet. He washed Judas' feet. In times of denial and betrayal, when folks turn their back, when folks cut you in the back, Jesus is still God. Times of disturbance, Jesus is still God. John chapter number 16, verse number 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. You're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Jesus said, I've overcome the world. In times of disturbance, Jesus is still God. But I see finally under this thought, in times of destruction, Jesus is still God. I want you to see John chapter 12 with me. I've mentioned this in the class, and I'm always fascinated by the verses of Scripture that we often quote by themselves, and yet we miss the full impact of those verses when we fail to see the verses that they are tied together with by divine inspiration. Look at John chapter number 12, verse number 31. John quotes the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Our minds are asking then this question. If now is the judgment of this world and the prince of this world is going to be cast out, how is it going to happen? Verse number 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. You get what's happening there? Listen, at the time, from a human perspective, of Jesus' seemingly weakest point, so the supposed greatest setback any man could ever experience, as he hung on a cross, in fact, it was the time of his greatest triumph. Because listen, the judgment of the world was taking place, the judgment of the sins of the world. And listen, Satan had worked for 6,000 years now, for several thousand years now, to unseat the seed of woman. And when he thought he had his victory, was absolutely the time of his greatest defeat. If I be lifted up, Satan, you've worked for centuries to fill hell with the souls of men who reject me. But I'm telling you now that every man that believes in me, when I'm lifted up, he'll be drawn unto me. In times of destruction, Jesus is still God. And as if that's not amazing enough, even an unsaved Roman centurion recognized it. Surely, this man was the Son of God. Jesus is God. It's a simple fact, a scriptural fact, a supernatural fact, a sustaining fact. And then I give you this thought, number 5. It's a saving fact. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus told Nicodemus, John 3:14 through 17, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now I want you to put on a brand new set of ears and listen to it again for the first time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Should not perish. Should not perish. But have everlasting life. Here's another amazing thing to me as I close. All of what I've just given you comes from just one writer of Scripture. He's only one of 40, which all point to Jesus and say with unified voice, Jesus is God. I hark back to the Old Testament law of Moses in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, let every word be established. But what about 40? Now, folks, if Jesus is who he is and who he said he was, and who 40 men under the inspiration of God's Spirit said he was, if in fact he is, who he is, and that's a first-class condition for your Greek students. Since he is who he said he is, then if I'm saved, I'm who he said I am in him.
having all things that pertain unto life and godliness, an adopted son of God, sitting together in heavenly places with him, joint heirs with him to God the Father and all the riches of eternity. And I say with Paul, Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Be what you are. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that your Son is as much God as you are. In his precious name we ask it. Amen.